Do we get to decide when we should obey? When we look at man's law, there are cases of civil disobedience that actually eventually lead to the changing of laws, like in the case of Rosa Parks. It was an unjust law, it was unfair, and there was a necessity at that point to stand up for what was right. And this has happened throughout our history here in the United States. But look at military law. Military law, if anything, is based on the fact that, okay, law is something that has to be followed. There's a command structure, a hierarchical structure, where you have to obey your superior officer. And this has been the case, but it seems more recently that a lot of this is changing as well, that people are standing up and saying, well, no, I don't want to do this. Of course, when you look at the military, you kind of really need to have a law like this if you're going to try to tell people, well, yeah, we want you to run up this hill into almost sure death. How else do you get people to do that unless you have this structure of law? But nonetheless, it seems like people are more and more disobeying military laws and being exonerated for it, and sometimes even being held up for the fact that they break these laws. It seems that more often that we see these things in the media, the more questions that are being posed to us. And in regarding authority, it's more likely, too, that doubts may enter our minds, or not just us that are present here, but people in general. And the more likely that they are to begin, and even us, to begin questioning authority, because we have this background. But when it comes to God's law, do we have the same prerogative? Most would quickly and readily agree that no, of course we do not have the right, that God is sovereign, that He alone has this right, this independent authority to make law, and it is a good and perfect law. But we must know that that is the case without equivocation. We need to know that this is true, and that this is the way that we want to live our lives. To do this, we must know that we know what we know. We must know that what the Bible is saying is true. For instance, let's take the injunction not to lie. Most professing Christians agree that we should not lie. Even though many of them say believe that the Ten Commandments are done away with, you really can't make a case for not lying, especially when Christ said it. In Matthew 19, he said, not to lie. Paul said it many times after the death of Christ, in case some people might think that the law was done away with after Christ died. God said that He does not lie, and we're supposed to follow His example. We look at Revelation. Revelation says that liars will not be in the kingdom of God, but rather they have a place reserved for them in the lake of fire. So it's hard to argue the fact that do not lie is something that has been done away with, but yet people still come up with rationales that, well, it's okay if I lie in this situation. It's okay if I tell, say, a little white lie. It's okay if I do it for this reason, and et cetera, et cetera. And these people are, again, professing Christians. This is what has come to be known as situational ethics, where the situation is what determines how we are supposed to act. In other words, we get to decide when and what laws, and this we're talking about the Bible, that we get to keep or break depending on the event that we are involved in. Let's look at some examples in Genesis. If you could begin turning to chapter 12, I'd like to look at some situational ethics. Genesis 12. We'll begin in verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, talking about Abraham, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." And then verse 13 says, "Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. So here's his justification. He's going in, he has a wife that's beautiful, and he's afraid for his own life. So this is an acceptable situation in Abram's eyes to lie. So it was in verse 14, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. There you go. It worked exactly the way Abram planned it. Exactly the way that he wanted it to work out. Exactly how he came up with it in his own mind. And then verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. So he wasn't hurt and he wasn't killed. And this was his plan all along. In fact, he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But, now we come to verse 17, note some of the repercussions now of Abram's lie. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So the situation here gets out of control because Abram takes things and matters into his own hands, and he doesn't trust God's word. Notice up in verses 1 through 3 of the same chapter, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, for you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He says, I will make you a great nation. How in the world did Abram, at this point, reconcile this in his mind that God said this, yet he felt he needed to lie about it? Because he felt his own life was in jeopardy in spite of the promises that God gave to him, that he would make a great nation, that he would bless those that bless him and curse those that curse him. Yet Abraham just did not have the faith and the belief that God would honor this. And he took these matters into his own hands, and he even did it again in Genesis 20. If you could turn there real quick. Genesis 20, verses 1 through 3 to begin. Genesis 20, verses 1 through 3. And Abraham, at this time, journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, She is my sister. So after all these years, it seems like there's this standing agreement between Abraham and Sarah now that she's just going to play this role, and they don't even have to discuss it. He doesn't even have to explain himself, it appears here. And he just says, you know, Sarah, she is my sister. So obviously he hasn't learned his lesson yet. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Indeed, you are a dead man. Here's a potential consequence, again, of what Abraham was doing. He lied to save his skin, to make it well with him, and however he expected, or to, you know, bring down this curse on Abimelech, whatever it was. And here it is, the potential consequence. He said, Because of the woman whom you have taken, she's a man's wife. Now, skipping down to verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done, that ought not to be done. Abimelech could see that this was wrong. And how much more should Abraham have seen that this was wrong? Yet he did it. And going down verse 10, Then Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, and here's his justification for lying, Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. And further justification for his lying in verse 12, For indeed she is truly my sister. I'm not sure who he thinks he's fooling here, but he goes on and said, This she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. and she became my wife. So she was his half-sister by our terminology, and she was, no doubt, his sister in the way that he wanted to portray it. And the result for it going as far as it did, in verse 18, "And for the Lord has closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So some would look at this situation or look at these stories and they would gloss over it and conclude that it is okay to lie in certain situations. They'd look at this and would say, well, look, Abraham, the father of the faithful, he did it. And they wouldn't necessarily look at this closely and see what the consequences of it were. And Abraham did this, and they would say, well, you know, he did it to save his life. Surely that's okay. And, you know, it's a time to save your own life. But this is not the case. We do not have the right to choose when we obey God or when we don't. This is presumptuous. It's saying that we know better than God, and he didn't really know what he was doing when he made this command. He didn't know what he was talking about. How could he have possibly have taken into account every situation, specifically the situation that I am in, where I do need to lie. I do need to disobey and not follow God. We're saying that God cannot make a situation work out the way that he planned it when there are sinners involved, which is obviously ludicrous. He knew what our shortcomings were. He knew that he'd be dealing with sinners, and yet he prophesied, and he has since brought about these prophecies in spite of the fact that they're sinners. And he will continue to do so in spite of the fact that situations have sinners in them. When we break a commandment of God because we don't see how an event can actually work out for the best, it denies this power of God, this power of God to fulfill his promises. Now in chapter 22, not to leave Abraham in a bad light, let's turn over to Genesis 22 and read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." So he's testing him again here. "And said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So we have a big test now being put before Abraham. Again, one that concerned life and death. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't waffle around, didn't waste time, and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Now that's a demonstration of faith. Now we get to the crux of the matter in verse 10. "And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. In verse 12, "And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is a big change from when Abraham didn't trust God to protect him and his wife, in spite of the fact that he said he would. In verse 13, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket." In verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide." This is what Abraham, in the previous two examples, and most who believe in situational ethics, did not understand, is that God will provide. God is in charge. And he will provide exactly what we need to ensure our proper growth, character building, and the eventual entrance of ourselves into the kingdom of God. Now we see the repercussions in verse 16 of what Abraham did. But this time, they're good repercussions. They're good consequences. or the good effects. In verse 16 he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and on your your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Wow. An incredible promise, an incredible blessing, of which we are seeing some of the fruits of even to this day. We're partaking of them. But what if Abraham had reasoned differently when he was asked by God to sacrifice his son? What if he had justified himself, saying, "Surely God wouldn't want me to kill my only son. I mean, I was really old when I had him. You know, Abraham was 100 and his wife was 90 when they ever had him, and that was old. And now he's even older. Man, I don't know that we can do this." Rather than concluding, as he did, that Hebrews 11:19 talks about, concluding that God was able to raise Isaac up, even from the dead. That was the thought that he went in there with. He knew, when he said, "We will return," he knew that God could raise him up. He knew that God had made these promises to him. He knew that God could fulfill it. And we see what amounts to a different Abraham in this situation. Now, this is almost surreal. It's a story that we've heard many times. But let's make it a little more real. Would we lie to save our own life? That would be our physical life. Would we lie to save our own physical life? What would we do if we were asked to sacrifice our son? Again, this seems to be somewhat theoretical. Let me see if I can make it a little bit more real for us. There are terrible times ahead, and our position in the place of safety right now is not guaranteed. And as we were singing today in the psalm, in Psalms 54, David was talking about oppressors seek to kill him. There are people who are not of God. They do not know God. They do not know His ways. And when they see us, our ways are not their ways. They're different ways. What if we find ourselves in the midst of the great tribulation, coming up against somebody like this, in times that will be worse than Nazi Germany, and we're confronted with a similar situation, whether to stand up for what's right under the threat of life? Do we stand up knowing that all things work to the good for those who love God? Do we stand up because we know whoever desires to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it? Or would we use human reasoning? Do we have faith in God and His promises? Do we truly believe that God can intervene? Do we have the necessary foundation to accept the will of God? So when is the right time to obey? Obviously, it's always. When God says something, there needs to be no doubt in our mind exactly what we're supposed to be doing, what we're supposed to do. We need to be ready to act appropriately and not react poorly. We need to be ready to act appropriately as opposed to reacting poorly. Now is the time to think ahead and to get God's words and His ways straight in our mind. It's more important to God that we do what He says all the time, rather than what we think, what we reason, or what we justify. It's easy to come up with another explanation for why we should do something else other than what God asks of us, what God requires of us. But in Matthew 7:13 and 14, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Let's be prepared for the tests and the temptations that will come, that will continue to come our way, and be even more diligent to make our call and election sure. For if we do these things, we will never stumble.